We are studying the book of Acts for this, and one more week. Next week we'll conclude this fall study of Acts. And I'm going to take up reading where Mitchell left off in Acts chapter 10. And I'm going to begin with verse 23. Peter invited them in to be his guests. And the next day he rose and went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. And Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and his close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit with anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I shall not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask you then, why did you send for me?" And Cornelius said, "Well, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree. But God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him and all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were there throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began and explained it to them in order. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Please pray with me. Father, we are all here, gathered before you, to hear every word that you have commanded. Amen. Tommy Agee was a running back for the Auburn Tigers. He was best known for being a blocking back in front of the slightly better known Bo Jackson. He didn't get a whole lot of carries. His most famous carry was one where he was tackled on the 1 yard line at the end of the game against Alabama. And that's a butt of a lot of jokes I'm not going to tell. But before that, he was a running back for Auburn. He was running back in the private school single A league in the state of Alabama. So he played against teams that had like 18 players on the roster. One of those teams was Trinity School from Montgomery, and a friend of mine played on that team named James. And Tommy Agee got 7 carries in that game for 5 touchdowns and for 240-something yards. He was only tackled twice, for those of you who can't do math. And one of those times, my friend James, who's a big guy, jumped on Tommy's back and was carried 12 yards down the field until the rest of the team got on him and got him down. And when A.G. got up, he grabbed James by the shoulder pads and said, "If you jump on me again, we're going to the end zone," and threw him down. In our text today, God is going to the end zone. He is going on the offensive. And the message is what the question that Peter asked twice, who am I to stop him? God is going on the offensive, and He is going to do some things that bother you, but He is going to the end zone, and you need to think twice, you need to think long and hard before you get in His way. This is a long text, and let me kind of go through it with you and explain what happens and who these people are, and then we will look and some applications from it. The first character we meet is Cornelius. He's a God-fearer. He's a military man. He is very highly respected in the community. He is a God-fearer. He prays. He gives alms to charity. He is a good man. He's an ethical monotheist. But he's just a God-fearer. And what that means is he doesn't want to be circumcised. He doesn't want to worship in the temple. He doesn't want to be identified with the Jews. He wants to kind of worship the God they worship in his own way. And so he prays at home. While he is praying at the hour of prayer, he sees a vision. He sees an angel, and the angel tells him to send for Simon Peter, who is at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. And so he sends soldiers after him. While those soldiers are on the way, it's about a two-day trip, while they're on the way, Peter is praying up on the roof, very common thing, kind of get some air, getting the cool of the day. He's up on the roof praying. And while he is praying, he's hungry. Probably smells the food that's being prepared down below. And he falls asleep while he prays, which happens to those of us who are holy. And as typical, he dreams of something that he can't have. Never done that, probably. He dreams of a sheet full of animals being brought down, and he hears this voice, "Rise, kill, and eat." And he says, no, I would never do that. I've never touched anything unclean. And he hears this voice saying, "What I've called clean, do not call unclean." Now, that makes no sense to us. That has no impact upon us. So if you'll allow me to use kind of a profane example, that would be the equivalent of a young man falling asleep and fantasizing about an entire harem and thinking to himself, no, I can't touch that, and hearing God say, "Knock yourself out. It's okay." And that's how shocking it was to Peter. Like, "I can?" No, you should. I've called it clean. It's clean. And so Peter's sitting here going, what can that possibly mean? While he's doing that, these people arrive and they say, "God has sent us here to bring you back to Cornelius, the centurion." So he goes with them and he hears God say, "Go with them, trust them." And so he goes and he's obedient, but he's obedient in an odd way. Right? He's kind, he brings them into his house, which wasn't really his house. He goes with them the next day, they do the two-day trip. They get to Cornelius' house. And how is this for an entrance? Of course, Cornelius falls down to worship him, and he says, "Don't do that." And he kind of looks around, he sees all these Gentiles, and the first thing he says is, "I don't associate with your kind." That's kind of, that's basically what he says. It's unlawful for me to be here. So what do you want? Probably the dumbest question in all the Bible. So what do you want? We want to talk about football. So Cornelius replies very humbly. "We are all here." If you're an underliner, this is a great text to underline and to pray through as you come to worship. We're all here. All of us, all of my friends, all my family. We've gathered together as a community. We're here. We're here bodily. We're here mentally. This is where we're focused. We are all here. Before God, in the presence of God, we understand that this is more than just an assembly of men. This is more than just a human thing. We're here to hear something that's divine. We are all here before God to hear all. Not just the parts we want to hear, not just the parts that make us feel good, to hear everything that you have been commanded. Cornelius, a leader of hundreds, powerful man, a civics-minded man, a man who's greatly respected, throws all that stuff away to fall at Peter's feet and then to say, whatever God has commanded you to say, we're ready to hear it. And so Peter preaches the gospel, and before he is finished preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit, who tends to be rude about these kind of things, interrupts him and pours himself out, that God pours out the Holy Spirit upon him, and they all begin speaking in tongues and being obviously visibly converted by God. God gives them the gift of repentance. And Peter says, finally he kind of gets it and goes, it seems like God is doing something here. Who am I to stand in His way? Who would prevent these people from receiving baptism? And his followers went, I ain't getting in His way. So they baptized them. And all is well and good. And he stays with them for a while. And he may have stayed with them for a long while. Sometimes it's hard to explain, understand how long time passes in Acts. For instance, in the chapter before, we're told that Saul went into the wilderness for several days. Well, you go to Galatians and you read that comparative text, and you find out he was there for 3 years. You know, so it's like several days can be a long time. But Peter eventually made his way back to Jerusalem, and his friends found out about it and said, what were you doing with them? And Peter explains how the Holy Spirit came. He tells them about the visions, and he asks the question, who am I to stand in the way of God? Who am I? Stand in the way of God. And that's what we're asking today. Who are we to stand in the way of God? What does it mean when God goes on the offensive? What does it mean that when God starts taking off to conquer this kingdom and to bring glory to His Son, what does that look like, and who are we to stand in His way? And I want you to see four things that we can easily tell about God when He goes on the offensive. And the first thing is this. When God goes on the offensive, He offends the righteous. When God goes on the offensive, He offends the righteous. Peter's friends were not amazed. Can you believe it? Gentiles are converted. First they're saying, what are you doing going and eating with them? And then they say, and they just stay silent. It's a really interesting text in chapter 11, if you want to turn there. In verse 18 it says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And glorified God, saying, to the Gentiles, God also has granted repentance that leads unto life. And they still weren't happy about it. And the rest of the book of Acts kind of fleshes that out until chapter 15 when it gets fully fleshed out. He has offended the righteous. Why is that? Well, I want to explain to you why Jews were so offended by using a parallel from my experience. I assume many of you probably have read Absalom, Absalom, the William Faulkner book. Probably fewer of us understood it. It's an extremely difficult book to read. But as hard as it was to read, it was, it's one of my favorite books, actually. It explains an even harder thing in it. Absalom, Absalom is the story of a man who kills his brother-in-law. And the question in the book is, why did he do it? And the answer that you finally get is he killed his brother-in-law because his brother-in-law, who had married his sister, had black blood in him. And what William Faulkner points out in this book is this, that the South was so, the reason why the South had such hatred for the African-American is that they had nothing left. The Civil War decimated the South so much they had nothing left. They had absolute nothing to take pride in. And so, in order to make themselves feel good about themselves, they found somebody else to hate. That's basically what had gone on to the Jews. They were once a great nation. But that is so long ago that no one even remembers it. No one's great-grandfather even remembers it. They've been enslaved to the Persians, to the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. They are so far down the list and so small that no one even knows they exist. And the only thing they have is this kind of self-righteous thing of, we're better than them. They dominate us, but we're better. And that happens to us. Their Jewishness was all they had left. It's what made them righteous. It's what made them valuable. It's what made them more valuable than the people around them. And so all their laws that were about loving their neighbor, all their laws about being a blessing to the nations, they completely forgot that and focused all their attention on what would make them separate. Have you ever had anything like that? Did you ever focus on what made you different? When I was in high school, I didn't have a whole lot of friends, but that was okay because I was smarter than all those people. And that was what made me different. I got to college, I went to Vanderbilt, I was no longer smarter than all those people. I was actually the dumbest guy there. But so I had to find something else. And it became that I was the Christian. I was the Christian and they're not. And so I was able to feel good about myself. I was able to maintain that self-esteem and look by looking down on everybody else. Christianity for me at that point became religion. It had nothing to do with a living relationship with Jesus. It had nothing to do with repentance and forgiveness and life. It had everything to do with being a religion that made me better than the people around me. And that's why it was so easy for me to criticize and be hateful and be angry. That's what happens to us. We make religion, we make Christianity our religion. Instead of it becoming something that's motivating us to love people, it becomes something that makes us feel better than other people. And that's why it is offensive to us when we see God saving people. It's why it is offensive to us to even think of looking at people who disagree with us in loving ways, in seeking to share grace to them. I was at a retreat for church planters this week, and one of my friends and mentors told me, he said, if your preaching is not offending religious people, you're not preaching the gospel. If your preaching is not offending religious people and telling them that all their religion is worse than meaningless, it's bad. And all that self-righteousness and all that stuff that makes you feel good about yourself, when you feel that stuff raising its head, that is evil. It is an idolatry. You have to turn that stuff away. The gospel is not primarily about you. It's not primarily something to make you feel a certain way about yourself. The gospel is about what God has done for you, and you're so overwhelmed by the grace that He's shown you that it becomes something that comes out of you. But it's not something that's for me. Religion is always inward. It's always, what have I done? How can I be different? And Christianity is always outward. First thing, when God goes on the offensive, He offends religious people. The second thing I want you to see is that when God goes on the offensive, He gains ground. That makes sense, right? He is going out. That's what happens when you're on. That's what you try to do when you're on the offense. You know, some offenses aren't very good. And so while they're on offense, they're losing ground. And you kind of wish they'd punt on third down. Just kind of just quit. Just quit losing. But when good offenses, you gain ground. You go into new territories. You go into places where you haven't been before. The way God gains ground is not by just blessing our children. You know that. We have a bigger sense of evangelism than just having children. God gains ground by going out and gathering to Himself people who are not our type. God gathers people that are different from us. Doesn't it just shock you when Peter walks in and goes, I ain't supposed to be here with you kind of people? I don't know if you have heard enough Southern accents to be able to hear that, but I can totally hear that in my ear. You know, I don't hang with your kind. How offensive and how overwhelmed he was. And we have to understand that we are like this. Now, this is probably a made-up stat. I hear that most stats are made up. I'm sure this one is, but it's a good one. I've heard that within 5 years of being converted, 9 out of 10 Christians has zero significant relationships left with unbelievers. We cut everybody off. And we don't do it because we hate people. We do it because we make everything into a principle. We make everything into a principle. And so since being with those people would mean compromising my principles, I can't do it. For instance, this year was my 20th high school reunion. I didn't go, but that's another issue. But I was talking with some friends about how it was. And well, actually just one person I emailed to find out how the reunion was. And he said he didn't go either because there was going to be alcohol there. And it's a principle to him that alcohol does bad things. Therefore, I can't be around people who are doing it. So he cuts himself off from all these unbelievers who need the gospel. And it wasn't like they were going to, you know, get a funnel and shove it down their throat and force you to drink it. They had no desire for him to be drinking their alcohol. I promise. He would have never gotten offered any. But he would cut himself off. We do the same things. We see it last week. In Halloween, you know, all the unbelievers are going around trick-or-treating, but they can't get any candy from Christian houses because all the Christians are at church. Not celebrating a pagan holiday. I mean, football's pagan. We have no problem celebrating that. I mean, you know, it's just, we take all the pagan things out and there's nothing left but Christmas and Easter, and I love them, but we got to do something else. It's okay. We cut ourselves off. And, you know, it's easy to kind of make fun of what other people do, but how do we do it? How do you do it? How much of a tendency is it for you to not get in a relationship with people, to not seek out other people? It is so deep into our culture, it's hard to even figure out. Do we allow our children to go to school with unbelievers? Do we only try to find neighborhoods with people like us? God is not interested in keeping us safe. He is interested in going on the offense and winning people to Christ. We have to make people our principle. We have to remind ourselves daily that we are here not to defend that we are our rightness. We exist to win people to Christ, to love them, and to share with them, and invest ourselves in their lives. When God goes on the offense, He offends religious people. When God goes on offense, He gains ground. When God goes on the offense, good people get converted. That's really a major point of this text, that good people get converted. Cornelius was good people. He was dignified. He was a leader in the community. Everybody loved him. He prayed. He gave to the poor. But he was not converted. He was not a Jew. He was not circumcised. He would not fully jump in there. He liked religion. He affirmed religion. You know, there still are some people, less and less, but in our culture, there are people like that. A friend of mine was going to be a church planter in Montgomery. And this man had a property development he was developing, and he wanted a church in the middle of that property development. And so he gave a piece of property, and he gave money to build a building on it, and the man was not a believer. And he wanted the church named after him, which was a little bit odd. But you still have that. And that's the kind of person Cornelius was. He was good. But he wasn't a Christian. We know that by how the text describes what happened to him. God gave him repentance. God gave him a purified heart. God gave him the message by which he would be saved. We see this all the time. A friend of mine was a campus minister at Duke, and he was meeting with his Duke student who was just very Duke-y. He was just very good and upright and, you know, had it all together. And the Duke student was asking him, now tell me about this Christianity. What is this all about? And So my friend kind of laid the gospel out for him. And the Duke student ended the conversation by saying, "Thank you, you've really explained a lot. You've cleared up a lot. If I'm ever really down and out at the bottom of the barrel, I'll know what to do now." And my friend stopped him and he said, "God, buddy, what you need to know is you are at the bottom of the barrel. To think that you even understand, you now are acknowledging that Jesus Christ, that God Himself died for you, and yet to assume you don't need that, that's as bottom of the barrel as you can be." And we have to understand that about good people. I like good people. I'd rather have good neighbors than bad neighbors. But what is at the heart of being a good person? It's this idea of independence, of not needing God. A couple of years ago, Hilary Swank won the Academy Award for Best Actress for Boys Don't Cry. A weird movie where she dressed up like a boy. Don't watch it. But when she received the Oscar, and the camera went to her husband who was sitting there. He was so happy for her. He was sitting there in tears. And she did not thank her husband. And everybody was just furious with her. Couldn't believe she'd done that. That she had not thanked the person who had been so supportive and so gracious. And that is, you know, it's very interesting to me to see kind of the self-righteous piling on that took place at that. You know, how can you believe she was like that? And we want to turn to the good people of the world and go, how can you be like that? How can you enjoy so many great things of life, enjoy a good family, enjoy good community, and not thank the God that gives you every breath? Not thank the God that gave you your parents. Not thank the God that instilled you morals. Not thank the God that upholds your society, that upholds your community. How can you look at all those things, all those blessings, all those gifts, and treat them like they were trophies that you had earned? And that's what good people do. We treat God's gifts like trophies. You see what I've done? God says, no. I see what I've given you. But God, when He goes on the offensive, He reveals to good people that they have to be converted to. And finally, when God goes on the offensive, He gains ground and He calls people, He offends religious people, and He calls good people to Himself. And finally, when God goes on the offensive, He reaches out to the humble. Cornelius would not be dismayed by Peter's rudeness. He would not be shamed and rise up in anger and say, "Don't you realize who I am?" He simply looked at Peter and said, "We're here to learn." I think God did that on purpose. When people come to Christ, they come shamelessly. One of my favorite stories from the New Testament is the story of a woman. She's Syrophoenician. She comes, which means she's not Jewish. She comes to Jesus and she asks Him to heal her son. And Jesus says, "Well, I really shouldn't take the bread from the children and throw it to the dogs." Very un-Jesus-like thing to say. And she looks at Him and says, "Even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. I don't care. Call me what you want to call me. I need you. And I need what you've got." And that's the way people come to Jesus. That's what Jesus wanted us to see about her, so she could point to her and say, "See, I haven't seen faith like this anywhere." One of my favorite movies is called What's Eating Gilbert Grape. And in this movie, it's about a boy who's trying to take care of his family. His dad's committed suicide. His mother's like 800 pounds, and she refuses to go out. She refuses to go out of the house. She's not been out of the house in 7 years. And he has a younger brother who is mentally handicapped, and his younger brother gets arrested, and they can't get him out of jail. And so this woman who hasn't been out of the house in 7 years, who children pay money to come in and look through the window and laugh at, this woman goes into town, and everybody stops what they're doing, and they stare at her, and she doesn't care, and she goes into the courthouse, and she starts banging on the counter, and everybody is staring, and everybody's looking, and all she keeps saying is, "Give me my son! Give me my son!" She doesn't care about anything else. She's absolutely shameless because she wants her son back. And that's the way Cornelius comes to Jesus. And that is the only way you can come to Jesus and say, I don't care. Call me what you want. I don't deserve to have you in my house. I don't deserve to eat the crumbs from the table. I don't care. Give me life. Give it to me. Give me that life. That's the only way to receive it. That's the way humble people receive it, and they get it poured out upon them. That's the life that Jesus offers. That's why repentance and confession is so important to us. That's why it's so important to worship. That we come here and we take off all the robes of reputation and all that garbage that keeps us away from each other and keeps us away from God. And we say, we are broken. We've got nothing. Give me your Son. Give me your Son. And He gives us grace. And He gives us life. And He lifts up our chin. And He forces us to see His smile. And He says, that's what I've been wanting to do all along. Please pray with me.